Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John and his brother James, along with Peter and his brother Andrew, were the first disciples called by Jesus. Like the others, John was a fisherman and was repairing nets on his boat with his father when he was called by Jesus. John wrote his gospel primarily for the purpose of winning Greek intellectuals as well as the masses to Christianity. "These are written," he stated, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So in a very real sense, John's gospel is the first Christian exercise in apologetics. Now over the next 8 weeks then, we'll be looking at the major themes in John. Tonight, we'll take a look at the fascinating prologue, "The Word Became Flesh." And then, over the following weeks, we'll look at the signs and wonders of Jesus' earthly ministry and how they pointed to his mission. We'll examine the meaning of the new birth, the cross, the resurrection and ascension of Christ. We'll also see what's meant by the Lord's Supper and baptism, as well as the kingdom and its present reality. It's a feast you won't want to miss, and it will be an especially good chance to invite non-Christian friends or relatives to listen in. But first, tonight's subject, the Word made flesh. Now, in order to understand why John begins his gospel in this way, we have to understand something about his audience. In Greek philosophy, the highest principle in the universe was reason. In fact, the principle of reason and the principle of spirit were regarded as one and the same. The lowest principle in the universe was matter. So the goal of Greek philosophy was to raise a person from contemplation of this physical, earthly existence to the life of reason and spirit. Matter was basically evil, so the idea of a good God creating a material universe was anathema. Instead, God used intermediary creators to bring forth the physical creation. Salvation came by knowledge. That is, by figuring out the secrets of the universe, and it meant the spirit's escape from the prison house of the body. The Greeks believed that this principle of reason, or spirit, was universal and bound all of humanity together in some way, so that for the Greeks, salvation meant plugging in to that universal reason and elevating oneself from physical to spiritual existence. If we could just transcend our earthly bodily existence and attain a spiritual, rational existence, salvation would be achieved. Now, for the Jew, on the other hand, God was involved in everyday earthly life. He had created the world, not just spirit, but matter, and pronounced both good. While believers weren't to place their hopes in the things of this world, they saw their bodies, as well as food, drink, pleasure and physical labor as gifts from God. For this reason, Jews emphasized history, while Greeks saw religion and philosophy as primarily spiritual, ethereal matters that transcended this world and history. The Jews very much saw God's activity as anchored in the real world of human events. They weren't all that interested in what we today call spirituality or religion. They weren't interested in philosophical speculations that puzzled the Greek mind. They were more interested in the facts of history. And that's why over and over again the fathers are found reciting to their children the great acts of redemption throughout their history. Now, with this background, we see why John starts the way he does. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Now again, for the Greek, and this is an important point, reason was a universal spiritual principle. But John announces that it is incarnate in the personal life of a single individual who lived 2,000 years ago. The word he uses, logos, translated word, actually means reason or the principle of logic and order in the universe. To that highest principle in the universe, John attaches a name. He is a person, and he created the universe. This opening would have also intrigued a Jew who recalled the opening to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, John believed that this God who brought the universe into being in Genesis was the same person whom he here refers to as the Word. John tells us that this Word was with God. Now that means that he is a distinct person from God the Father. If one person is with another, there's a relationship, community, and one cannot have a relationship by himself. So before all of creation, this Word enjoyed communion with the Father. But in the very next breath, John informs us that this Word, who was with God, also was God. Here indeed is a mystery. It's what Christians have called the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three distinct persons, and yet they are all equally God. Three persons, one in essence. It is through this Word, John tells us, that the world came to be. Already the Greek mind was offended. If matter is evil, and this Word, who is God, created not only the spiritual realm, but the earthly, material, physical, historical realm, this Word can't be good. But John assumes the Jewish view of matter. It's good because God created it. You see, the problem of evil has nothing to do with the world as God made it, but with willful human rebellion. And that's his next point. He says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In fact, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Now imagine a man like George Washington returning to Washington, D.C. today and not being recognized in restaurants or in public buildings, even standing at statues bearing his likeness, tourists going about their business without even noticing him. The Word, who created the entire universe, came to his own, and his own did not even recognize him. Instead of receiving him as loyal subjects receive their victorious king, he was rejected and despised, even though we owe him our life and breath. John goes on to tell us that this Word became flesh. Not only did he create flesh, which was bad enough to the Greek mind, he actually became flesh. He became the very epitome of that which Greeks considered the lowest and basest element in the universe. The contradiction must have fascinated Greeks reading John's gospel. On one hand, the highest principle, reason, and yet on the other hand, the lowest principle, matter. In one person, the Word, the highest and the lowest meet, and the goodness of physical, earthly creation is vindicated. But why is all of this important? After all, aren't there a lot of Greek philosophers who are dead, pretty much? Not a lot of Greek philosophers running around, but aren't there? You know, in our day as well, there's a tendency to locate evil somewhere in the creation. I sin because of the world. I'm a product of my environment. Or the same sentiment is expressed when we think of salvation as an escape from creation, a release from the prison house of our earthly, physical existence. Or when we think of Christianity primarily as spiritual or moral truths, not as public events that happened 2,000 years ago. We think today very much like Greeks. We also tend to view religion in terms of a universal principle of reason or morality that all religions somehow share, although Christianity preserves it in its fullness. But what John's telling us here is very different. Only in the personal existence of this individual called the Word, both God and man in one person, is the true source of all rationality, logic, and meaningful communication to be found. In him alone, we learn that time is not the enemy of eternity. Earth is not intrinsically at odds with heaven. The secular is not antithetical to the sacred, and matter is not opposed to spirit. God works in each of these spheres. He is the creator and redeemer of the whole world, and not just of our spirits, and of what we call our spiritual side of life. We're talking tonight about John's prologue, the opening to John's famous gospel, as we're extending an eight-part series on the Gospel of John during this period of Easter. Before we actually get into it, Rod, would you read our passage for us, the first 18 verses? And if you're out there with your Bibles handy, this might be a good opportunity to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
What a passage. You know, first of all, one of the things that I think of is the importance of the opening. That to the scandal to the Greek mind was that God created all things, flesh as well as spirit. Don't we suffer sometimes in our Western way of thinking from a dualism, dividing spirit and matter, and thinking somehow that God is the Lord and author of our spiritual life, but somehow Satan is in control of our physical life or of human history, of human events, and so forth?
Yeah, in the history of philosophy, you have a position, various names attached to it, called metaphysical dualism. And basically that means that the universe is made of two stuffs, and usually you've got some form of spirit stuff and some sort of matter stuff. And the doctrine of the incarnation and the words of John chapter 1 stand against all of those.
So how about, for instance, the emphasis on demon chasing and so forth, the Frank Peretti's novels and so forth?
Well, that's much more Greek in terms of, I hate to make a big distinction in Greek and Hebrew thought, but that really is a Greek conception looking at reality, separating spirit from matter as far as the East is from the West. But look what John does in the opening of this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if you are a Jew and you know your Torah, the first thing that's going to jump into your mind when you hear the phrase "in the beginning" is the creation account.
Sure.
The two are inseparably connected. And even before creation, the Word already was.
Wow. So he was the author of all of creation.
The author and the agent of all of creation.
Yeah, this very thing is so ill known because of the effects of liberal Protestantism that some people are shocked by it, and they've been in the church for years. I'd heard the story of one fellow who came to correct his pastor because the pastor was speaking as if Jesus were before he was conceived, and the fellow was just trying to help him out and had no clue as to the content of what we've just read.
Is the doctrine of the Trinity found in this passage?
Well, you sure have the doctrine of the deity and preexistence of Christ taught in this passage.
Yeah, once you've got two persons, the third is simple. It's the two.
Yeah.
And John 1 establishes that you got at least two persons.
He was with God, so he's not the same as God the Father, and yet it says that he was God. And
yes.
So we have an individuality, and yet they're both called God.
Yeah, it's really clear. In Greek, there's a very clear way of talking about something always existing, and it's found right here in the opening verses of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That is a very clear way of saying that Jesus has no beginning, that he is eternal.
Kim and Rod, as we look at this passage, does it teach Christ's preexistence?
Well, you bet it does. I mean, in the beginning was the Word is as clear a way of saying as you can that Jesus exists before all things. And in fact, Jesus always exists. There is no time when Jesus has a beginning.
He wasn't the first created being.
He's not the first created being. And you get a hint at that in this passage when we're told that the Word was with God and the Word was God. That's a way of saying he's already there. But everything else comes into being.
Well, also, it's interesting in verse 15, John, of course, was Jesus' elder. He was born before Jesus was. And yet, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'"
That'll blow your mind.
Isn't that amazing?
That is really amazing.
The one to whom Mary gave birth existed before the mother. Mm-hmm. The son existed before the mother. Mm-hmm.
That would make for a weird family relationship.
Absolutely. That's remarkable. How do we answer those who say that this was composed much later than the other Gospels and reflects a view of Jesus that he didn't really have of himself? It was read into the life of Jesus by the early church community.
I think it's a very common charge.
Yeah, it's a very common charge. The best way to handle that is to get a really good commentary on the Gospel of John. One you think of right away is the one by Leon Morris in the series that Erdmans puts out, the New International Commentary in the New Testament. There's an excellent defense of John's authorship of this and the historicity of the gospel. Also, D.A. Carson has a new commentary called The Gospel According to John that's in a series also published by Erdmans called the Pillar Series. Both of those commentaries do a very good job of pointing out that a lot of the arguments raised against the historicity of John's gospel, that is the events in them being factual rather than the product of the faith of the early church, a lot of those are strictly presuppositional arguments raised by those who don't like the supernatural. And there is a lot of evidence in the early writings of the church from the beginning had received John's gospel as being from the elder in Ephesus. And it's really hard to take the critical argument seriously for John not being historical when there is nothing in the tradition that would seem to hint anything other than that.
Well, doesn't John seem to know things, refer to things in terms of geography?
Yes,
in terms
of, he had to have been there.
Yeah, and he doesn't even refer to himself, which is odd if other authors are actually putting the thing together.
Yeah, it comes down to this. What do we believe the early church understood who was behind the Gospels, or are we to believe somebody like Ray Brown, who argues that the Gospel goes through this whole series of redactions later on, and so it's hard. We have to kind of peel away like an onion layer upon layer of tradition to get back to the real historical Jesus.
Basically, in all of these arguments, you come to accept either the thing itself, and as Kim has mentioned, the earliest traditional views, or you end up saying that the first time these things were understood were by Germans sitting in their studies at Marburg in the 19th century.
Exactly.
John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." What I stuck out in my mind, there is a point that Leon Morris makes here. Morris says, "Particularly does John see glory in the cross. That was very hard for first century people to take. For them, the cross was an instrument of shame. There was nothing glorious about it," end quote. You know, immediately I think when I read that, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only," we think today in terms of glory, Oral Roberts seeing a vision of God, or the Lord told me this, I had an emotional experience at a camp meeting or whatever.
Right, it's too bad we think of those things, but it's hard to say that we don't.
But what John means when he says we beheld his glory is primarily we were there on Good Friday.
Yes.
We saw him hanging on a cross, and that is as offensive to us as Americans in the 20th century as it was offensive to the Greeks reading John's gospel.
Yeah, it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, and it's foolishness to many of our contemporaries in our American culture.
Yeah, one of the wags at the cross says, if you're the Christ, then come down from the cross. That's an American.
Yeah, that is. Then. That really is. Yeah. It's not practical, Jesus.
Show us your power.
Yeah.
We want to see power encounters.
That's not going to attract many seekers if you go and die on us.
Yeah. For the law was given through Moses, verse 17. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, why does John mention that?
This is going to be a contrast all the way through the gospel. The gospel of John is the one that records more than any of the others his conversations. And the conversations are going to be about grace and about his work in our behalf. So this is going to be a theme, and the foil for it is going to be Moses, and the foil are, I think both of our traditions would say, but especially the Lutheran, this is going to be about law and gospel, this book.
So the law was given through Moses, not as something evil, but something that leads us to Christ because we're evil. The law shows us that we cannot attain the righteousness.
Right.
Exactly. Moses is the figure in redemptive history whom God uses to bring the law, which is the revelation of his will, clearer than any other figure. And so you have the rabbinic tradition glorying in Moses and perhaps when they should have been glorying in Abraham.
And wasn't Jesus telling them again and again, you don't really understand Moses.
Yeah, you think you know him.
He was leading people by the hand to me.
Right. Yep. Right. Yep. He wrote of me.
Jeff in Laguna Niguel, good evening.
Hello, this is my name is Jeff. I'm a first-time caller. I'm an evangelical Catholic. I just wish to affirm the fact that you are very good evangelical charitable scholars, especially when talking about differences.
Well, thanks,
Jeff. Well, thanks, Jeff.
I was going to ask a question on verse 12. How would verse 12, where it says that he gave the power of becoming sons of God, how would that fit with your good Protestant view of justification, where justification is a passive, static, juridical righteousness?
Great, Jeff. Thanks.
Good question.
In our dogmatics, in the old Lutheran dogmatics, you had the category that it was not the Holy Spirit who did the believing. He happens already to be a member of the Godhead and doesn't need saving, but we do. And so we are utterly without any sort of power to accept the light or the word. The gospel is the carrier of that and gives to the human being who is in utter hatred of God and rebellion against him and has nothing going for him toward God. It's the word of the gospel, Romans 1:16, that's the wild card there. How does somebody become an adult convert? Well, they become an adult convert by hearing the law and the gospel. And the Spirit converts the person, or the way John uses it here, gives them the power.
Yeah, these two things don't go against each other at all. You can't pit justification against the new birth. And if you go on, Jeff, to read the next verse, you find out he gave the right to become children of God, meaning children born not of natural descent,
right,
nor of human decision or a husband's will, i.e., you can't go along with the semi-Pelagianism of the Council of Trent that you probably have to hold as a Roman Catholic, and I don't see how you can be an evangelical and a Catholic simultaneously, but John concludes us by saying, but born of God. It is God who gives the new birth. It is God who does the saving.
Not human decision.
Not human decision, and not even cooperation with grace, as Trent so clearly says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have no problem saying that faith leads to a whole host of things. It's not only justification by faith, but everything that we have in the Christian life is by faith. So we don't have a, we believe in the new birth too.
Yeah.
The Word actually became flesh, folks. The universal creator of all that exists actually became a person, one identifiable human being, a man who lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine.
And he didn't check into the Ritz-Carlton. He checked into a manger in a stable with animals and dung and all the rest of it around there. I mean, the same one who created the universe in a word is now nursing at his mother's breast, helpless, and filling his diaper.
Yeah.
That's just amazing.
It is absolutely mind-boggling. And he identified with the poor, with the outcast, with those who are suffering. And maybe you're someone who is poor, or somebody who's suffering, you've lost your job, you're in physical pain. Jesus Christ came into this world especially for you. He came into this world, though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, so that we who are poor might be rich. As we're talking about this whole matter of seeing God's glory, I keep coming back to this point because I think it's important. It is so important for John throughout his gospel that we see his glory as he is set forth as crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, not as we peer into his naked deity, right?
Yeah, one of the words that we're going to find in John over and over again is the Greek semeion, or sign.
Sign.
And this has to do with evidence of who he was, and he makes that known so that we are culpable for rejecting it.
Steve in San Bernardino, California, good evening.
Yes, you had equated the word logos, reason, being the highest reason in the universe and reconciled with the lowest matter. I had always interpreted that as meaning the word of God, referring to Christ as being the central theme of all of Scripture. Is that bad interpretation, or can the two be reconciled?
No, there are actually two words in the Greek that went along with logos. One meant the word as something that is not spoken. In other words, it's reason. If you have a thought, for instance, but it's unspoken, it's still your word. We don't use the same word for both of those ideas. But then you have the spoken thought, which is the word expressed. So you have the word unexpressed and the word expressed. Here, what we find is that Jesus is both the unexpressed word, in other words, reason of God.
He is the light who comes into the world who gives light to every man. And Gordon Clark even translated
that
as a reason, yeah.
And yet he is the spoken word of God, too.
Right. One of the things about John's choice of the word logos here, there is so much of a background to this word. It is one word that stands both in the Old Testament, in that, as we mentioned before, God creates everything through the spoken word. He speaks and it becomes. He speaks and it is. So you've got a rich Old Testament background. You probably have the wisdom motifs in there as well. Yet on the other hand, if you connect this to philo in Greek thought, you get reason too. It's one word that really stands both in the Greek and in the Hebrew world. It's an amazing word.
Wow. Tom in Lawndale, good evening.
Good evening. I was thinking about the conversion experience, and I was reading in Luther's Catechism where Luther doesn't believe that the unregenerate Christian or the unregenerate person bears the image of God. I was wondering if you could explain that somewhat.
Yeah, I ran into that in seminary, and I was reading along in Luther, and all of a sudden comes this, and in the fall we lost the image of God. It just about knocked me out of my chair. I thought, now what in the world are you getting at? Well, later on you find out that Luther made the distinction between the metaphysical image and the moral image. What he was saying there is that the moral image was lost. That is, innocence was over forever. All progeny of Adam are going to enter this world with true guilt or true culpability from conception onwards. If you talk about the metaphysical image, Luther acknowledged that it was still there.
Man was still man.
Man was still man, and he was man by virtue of being an image bearer of God. But you've got to read a little more of Luther to discover that. I thought, what in the world? But there is an explanation for it.
Well, and doesn't this mean, too, that the Christian message, so often we begin with the fall. We start with man being sinful and totally depraved and worthless, and then we go on to redemption. And people get the impression that what we're saying is man is just a piece of rubbish. And yet, John doesn't start with the fall. John starts with creation.
Yes, he does. Well, he starts even before creation. He starts with the pre-existent Word of God. I mean, you can go back to eternity past. But you're right. In John 1:14 here, the Word becomes flesh. He makes his dwelling among us. You have a very clear idea of God sanctifying human nature by becoming one of us. That is liberating. I mean, that's where you find your self-worth is in Christ, who is incarnate.
Yeah, Luther was really at his best at Christmas. When you're talking about John 1:1 and John 1:14, you find Luther at his best. He most enjoyed preaching the incarnation. And here you'll find it with all of the sort of language that Kim referred to earlier, all of the earthly, all of the normal.
We have so much trouble with that.
Yeah, we do.
We find God active in glory when he's lengthening legs, but we don't find him at work when we come home after a good day's work, or when husband and wife are making love, or when the children come home with a good report card.
Exactly.
Right, exactly.
We see only the spectacular, and we are so looking for the sensational, we omit that the greatest miracle in Scripture is the new birth.
C.S. Lewis one time charged us with trying to be more spiritual than God himself. And what he was saying was that same sort of thing. What is the real in me? Well, there's this spiritual aspect. The Reformation knows none of that split.
Yeah. Yeah. So what we find here is the spiritual became material.
Yes. And so all of human life, including married people having sexual intercourse, normal dinners at the table, the kids this, the bath that, all of that is hallowed by the incarnation.
And therefore nothing's mundane. It shouldn't be mundane because God sanctified all of it by becoming human.
Right.
So that we can actually respond to Paul's injunction, whatever you do,
yes.
do it
yeah.
all, whether
yes.
you eat or drink, do the, it all to the glory of God.
The quote, humdrum is hallowed.
I saw an ad this morning as I was getting ready for church. There was an evangelical program on television, I know, which is very surprising. And,
are you still watching that
stuff? No. I was just pouring my coffee, and I happened to switch it on just for a second to see what happened to be on.
You're absolved.
Yes. They said, mea culpa. They said that there was, they were talking about Oswald Chambers. And what a wonderful thing it was. He had so much promise as an artist, but he turned his back on that to give his life in total surrender to God and write devotional works.
The world lost an artist and gained lousy devotional works.
Yeah, so, I mean, now, see, we have lost this great sense.
If it went the other way, we would have the absence of my utmost for his highest and maybe the presence of good paintings.
Yeah. That's so true.
That is so true, though.
And you look back, you know, that's why the Reformation produced great artists and scientists and thinkers, because they actually felt at home in creation as well as redemption.
In the early scientific laboratories, written over the top of the door in Latin was Ora et Labor. It was the scientific laboratory was a place of work and prayer.
That's why we had a Protestant work ethic, because the farmer was on an equal spiritual plane with the pastor with these Greek texts.
So this incarnation, God becoming flesh, means that time kisses eternity. It means this world kisses heaven. It means the secular kisses the sacred.
That's right.
It is so wonderful to embrace this message. This is the greatest news that anybody could ever hear, that God became one of us. He became my brother. God became my brother, flesh of my flesh.
For my sake.
And for my sake.
Tempted in every way as I am, yet without sin.
John Boyes, a Puritan divine, said, you know, what better way to bring two warring parties together than to make a marriage? And thus, the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And by this happy match, the two enemies are reconciled. And isn't that exactly what has happened in the incarnation?
Great theme.
You know, don't hate your humanity.
Yes.
Don't despise yourself because you're a human being.
Yes.
It is your sin you should despise, your sinfulness, your rebellion against God. But never despise your humanity.
You're going
because
get used to having a body. You'll have one forever.
Amazing.
There may be a little break during the time between your death and the return of Christ, but get used to being material. C.S. Lewis's line again was, God likes matter. He invented it.
You know, this really is a message that we need to hear at the end of the 20th century, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is. And I think your point's well taken, Mike, that we are influenced by our culture more than we are apt to admit, and our culture has a great deal of similarities to ancient Greek paganism. We've picked up a lot of these same motifs. They reoccur again in cycle, and we're right back to that, and we need to hear that God likes matter.
Yeah, one of the themes many times in evangelicalism is we will help you to transcend your bodily nature.
Oh, yeah.
How about a funeral?
It's not biblical.
Oh, yeah.
I remember funerals you know, it's so wonderful that Aunt Maud has left the prison house of her body now.
Yeah.
Yes.
Her soul is playing a harp.
No, it's a penalty for sin. Death is horrible, but the sting is taken out because of Christ's resurrection. And someday when Jesus comes back, he's going to put Aunt Maud back together again.
Can I make my plea here that we not use passed away. Christians are the ones who should say died.
That's right.
Yep,
it's a horrible thing. When people die, they're not passing away.
Passing away comes from Mary Baker Eddy. Let them use that verb.
Yeah. It's a sad thing. It's not joyful. We don't mourn as unbelievers mourn, but we do mourn because it is a horrible thing.
It's a horrible thing.
God meant the body and the soul to live together in harmony, and that's part of the curse of the fall. But happily in Christ, the same God who became flesh, because of his resurrection, we too have the promise that we will live forever and ever in our resurrected bodies.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org, 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.